You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
My name is Richard. If you don't know who I am, it's great to have you here. And we are in the final week of our very quick series in Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a long book. It's the longest book in the Bible if you go by words. So it'll take you the longest to read. And so we've been in Jeremiah last three Sundays. Today we're going to finish it off. I wore my green today to will and manifest spring into existence. So you're welcome. We're getting close, though. We're getting close. All right, we're going to just jump in. I'll recap a little bit of the series if you haven't been here, but just as a way of introduction, have you ever signed up for something? Are you a fine print person? Like, you ever read the fine print on documents? Have you ever, what fine print? Or perhaps that free trial didn't turn out to be so free after all, or that thing that was too good to be true landed up being, well, too good to be true. Or maybe on a more personal note, you ever felt the sting of a broken promise from a friend? Maybe a friend that continually says something and doesn't really follow through, or maybe it's been in a work environment where a contract or agreement wasn't honored, it was broken, or maybe a romantic relationship that failed. Those can sting, those can hurt, those can leave us disappointed, they can leave us distrusting of other people, and certainly of those kind of promises people make. So we often face agreements, we often face relationships, we often face promises that disappoint us. We know this all well. We've just come out of one election campaign, a regional election, a provincial election. We're about to go into a national election. And we know that the one who sells the most promise generally is going to win, or at least can back it up. And so we're going to turn to a passage of Scripture in Jeremiah where God makes a very distinct and a very like alarming promise. And so we're going to discover this, how this promise is so unique and why, even to today, it is so transformative if we can get to the place of trusting God to be true to His Word. And so if you haven't joined us in this series, we've looked at three particularly more well-known passages of Jeremiah. In the first week, we looked at a word of calling, exploring the prophetic voice that Jeremiah has. Now, Jeremiah was set apart as a prophet. That's not all of our callings, but there is something of the prophetic nature, certainly for follow Jesus, that we do need to step into. And so the first week, we looked at a word of calling, that God calls you and I to face our lives, to face what's around us, not just from what is, but what should be, and to work towards that. So where we see injustice, we work towards justice. Where we see broken relationships, we work towards restoration. Where we see deliverance needed, we work towards that. The second week, we looked at a word of confrontation, where God confronts our idolatry and misplaced trust, the things that we put our trust on outside of Him. And then last week, Sheila brought a word of comfort, where we looked at Jeremiah 29, one of the most famous verses in the Bible, Jeremiah 29:11, situated in a letter that Jeremiah writes to the people of God who were in exile. That was an encouragement to saying that even in judgment, even in exile, God's not going to take you out of a hard situation. In fact, He's going to be there for 70 years. Some of you are going to die there. We're going to bury you in this land. But nonetheless, God's plan is always still to bring hope and restoration, no matter how dire the situation is in our lives. And so today, we're going to conclude with a word of covenant. And if that word is new to you, don't worry, we'll get to explain it. So turn with me if you want to, Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to read verses 31 to 34, or you can just look up on the screen. It should be there. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And this is God's word to us. And so, Father, we do thank you for your word that's timeless, that even though it was written and spoken to specific people in a specific time and place, God, we're asking you by your Holy Spirit to help us receive this timeless word for us in our specific time and our specific place that you've called us to be. And so we ask you to do what you do best, Lord. Change our hearts, transform us, Lord. Give us what we need today to more fully worship you and follow you for your glory, our joy, and the good of others. Amen. So Jeremiah is the longest book, like I said. It's a very weighty book. It's a very heavy book. It can be quite dark and gloomy at times, as is the nature of the prophets of the Old Testament. They often were bringing a very harsh reality, a word of reality to people. But it was always a word that was redemptive, like, hey, things are bad, but God's gracious. If you turn to him, he can reverse things. But right in the middle of this book, literally in the dead center of this book, there's three chapters, chapters 30 to 33, four chapters, which have a totally different tone if you read them. It's a tone of hope, of encouragement, and we find what we've just read in that, right in the middle of this book. And so God talks about something called a new covenant. So let's explore a little bit, what does that mean? What is a covenant? It might not be as familiar to us today. The story of the Bible, if you go from Genesis to Revelation, is a story of lots of different facets, but one of the major themes is a story of how God wants relationship with his people, with his creation in particular. And there's many ways to understand that relationship. Oftentimes we're called children in relation to God as a parent. But one of the consistent ways that we're to understand our relationship with God is actually a partnership. That even though God is sovereign, even though God is all-powerful, even though God doesn't need our help, God chooses to work with us. In fact, that is the creation narrative, that he creates the raw materials, puts man and woman in the center of it, and says, go, I want you with my authority, almost godlike on the earth, I want you to reflect my character and nature into the world, and I want you to start families, start businesses, create art, do the things that build up society and culture. And so we know a little bit of the story. If you know a little bit of the story, it didn't last very long. Humanity rebelled against that, decided they wanted to do best, wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to define good and evil on their own terms. And so they broke that partnership. And the Bible says that is really at the heart of why our world is so messed up today. It's at the heart of why maybe your life is messed up today, is that we've broken what we were fundamentally created for, is relationship with God, and it's led to what we see, corruption, injustice, death, sin, all the different things that should not be in our world. And so since humanity abandoned God's partnership, he initiated a new plan, and that new plan was forming covenants with specific people to restore, ultimately, to restore his relationship with you and I. And so a covenant is kind of like a binding agreement. So if you think of like a contract, it's like that, but it goes way deeper than a contract. It's also about relationship, about trust, about commitment, not just legal terms. So if you have a cell phone, anyone got a cell phone in his place? One of those things? Those ball and chains that kind of you have to carry around you these days, it feels like it. You probably signed a contract, a phone plan. That's a contract. It's a conditional agreement between you and whatever the company is you signed with, right? You got to hold your side of the bargain. Usually it means you have to pay whatever amount on a regular basis. And in return, you're asking them to hold up their side of the bargain or whatever that is, data or minutes or text messaging that you get. If you are working a job, you usually sign a contract or an agreement. And again, conditional. You have certain things that you got to do. They have certain things that they promise in terms of that condition. So we understand a contract, right? But when we think about God, God's not just having a contract with us. He's having something way deeper than a contract, covenant. Because a covenant is relational. It's not just conditions. It has conditions in it. It's not just conditions, but it's also based on love and commitment. And probably the greatest way that we can understand that is if you look at marriage. Marriage is a covenant. There's conditions in it, but it's also undergirded by love, trust, and commitment, even to the point where sometimes those conditions aren't met or broken. Love and trust and commitment can work through those and still keep a relation going. That's a little bit how God sees his relationship with us. God's covenants are not just casual agreements with us, but expressions of his relentless, loyal love and commitment towards us, even when we fail. So in the Old Testament, There's four major covenants that God creates with certain people to restore and move ahead in his plan of redemption and restoration of his relationship with humanity. The first one is Noah, right? Noah, after the flood, God restores a covenant with him, and it's pretty much one-sided. It doesn't really ask anything of Noah, but he just says a bunch of things, one of which will, I will never destroy the earth again. Then further along in the story, Abraham comes along, and God sets up a particular covenant, an agreement with Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation, and through you all nations will be blessed. That's in Genesis 12. And then a few hundred years later, another guy comes along on the scene, and Moses, and it's the people of Israel. Abraham, that promise, that agreement that God had with Abraham has started to take fruition, and now there's a nation of people, of God's people, called Israel. And God calls Moses up on a mountain and says, I'm cutting a covenant with you and my people. And it's one of the most detailed parts of the covenant. You can read it. If you obey my laws, I will bless you, is what he says to Moses and to Israel in Exodus. And then further along, King David, he says, I, one of your descendants, David, will reign forever. And so these are four major covenants that God, four major relationships, partnerships that God has with us in order to restore us. But despite these covenants, if you know anything of the Old Testament, you know anything of the people of God, time and time and time and time again, what did they do? They failed their end of the covenant. They didn't live up to all that God wanted them to be in order to be a blessing to the nations of the world and to restore the nations of the world back to God. And eventually the prophets come along, and time again, the prophets warn the people that you're on a path that's leading to destruction, but it's not too late. Turn to God. Turn to God. Jeremiah is one of many voices like this, and we find Jeremiah warning them of a particular looming judgment that's coming, and that was that they were going to be taken into exile. The greatest empire at the time, the Babylonian Empire, was going to come, and God was going to use this empire to capture the people of Israel, take them out of Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem in order to turn their hearts back to God. So as one person puts it, Ellen Davis, I love it, she says, Jeremiah offers the most direct prophetic witness promulgated over decades as Judah and Jerusalem approach and descend into the hell of destruction and exile. With brutal honesty, he names the self-delusion, the idolatry that is bringing on the harsh judgment of God. Yet for all this, Jeremiah is a prophet and a poet of stubborn, paradoxical hope, certain that beyond this present disaster lies the good future that God intends. And so even time and again, humans failed, they failed, we failed. God promised something different, and it's what we just read in Jeremiah 31. He talks about a new covenant. So let's have a look at what this radical shift is now, the new covenant. What makes it uniquely distinct and different to the covenants that had gone before? And so in some ways, the new covenant doesn't replace the old covenant in certain respects. It does replace the old covenant, but it's not entirely different. It continues God's desire and purpose to restore partnership, relationship with humanity, but it is distinct in at least these three ways, certainly from what we read in Jeremiah. Number one, there seems to be a major emphasis on an internal transformation now, not just external rule-keeping. There's something about what God says. He says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The old covenant was written on tablets of stone. God says, now I'm going to write this new covenant on the flesh of your heart. And so there's this distinction there. There's something about what's going on inside of us that's paramount if we're going to be able to walk in relationship with God, walk in partnership with God and his purposes on the earth. Now, in Hebrew thought, the heart wasn't your internal organ that hopefully is beating right now, right? God bless you that your heart is beating like this. And it really was a word that captured, and in our day and age, when you say just follow your heart, we usually refer to people say follow what you feel, what feels good to you. But it's way deeper in Hebrew thought. It's the core of who you are. It's where your thoughts, your emotions, and your decision-making happens, such that it will change the course and direction and intentions of your life. And so God's saying, I'm going to go to the very engine of you, who you are, that governs your thoughts, how you think, how you feel, how you act, how you decide, how you choose, and I'm going to do something there. I'm going to write my law, my ways on that part of you. And so I want to be very clear, the issue was never with the law. We're not law haters. We just hate the law because it sucks, because we fail. It shows a mirror to us. I can never amount to that. I can never keep that. But the issue wasn't the law. God's law is given to us not because he's like, let me make up a random laws to like, you know, keep you in check. God's laws are there to guide us to the most flourishing life possible, individually, as a society, and as creation. The problem isn't the law. The problem is we just can't obey it, or don't want to obey it, or reject it, or rebel against it. And so God's now going deeper to that part of us that does not want to follow God's law. If you think, fast forward a little bit now, if you think about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he kind of touches on this. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most famous sermons, what is he often saying? Hey, you've heard it said, what, the law? What was the law? Don't commit murder. But I tell you, you hate your brother in here. You're on a deadly path towards murder. Murder is just the outward expression of something that's begun already on the heart. And so it's very easy to say, have you murdered or not murdered someone? No one wakes up like, did I murder someone yesterday? I'm not quite sure how to think about that. It's very clear. So the law is very good at like rule obeying. You either did or you didn't do it. But Jesus said it's not about, that's not what God's, and there was people at the time, the Pharisees, the law keepers, were very good at that. They, on the outside, they looked perfect. They looked like the poster childs of what it was to follow God. But Jesus had a very different view of that. He says, you guys, you do keep a lot of the laws, but the inside of you is dead. It's like a stench of death on the inside of you. Why? It's because all this stuff, you might not murder people, but you've got hate and prejudice growing on the inside of you. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but if you have a lustful thought towards someone, you're on a deadly path. And so Jesus is kind of going after what God and the prophets are hinting at here. And so what appears in the new is not that is that God not only requires obedience from the heart, but he promises to implant it there. I will write it on your hearts. I will put it in your heart. And so the first thing we see is this internal transformation takes on a much greater emphasis in the new covenant than in the old. The second thing that we see as well is a deeper relationship with God. God says, they will all know me from the least to the greatest. Now, at the time, there was a handful of people who could really, really know God, the priests. And you had to be from a certain tribe, and you had to have certain things and qualify about you, and they kind of mediated, they stood as like a mediator between God and people. And so that's their relationship with God. And they kind of liked that because they were kind of afraid of God. God's holy, and they'd seen people die. And so you kind of like, you go and do the thing, and you atone for our sins, and all these sacrifices that had to happen every year, all these kind of laws and legalities was all about how God as holy could be with an unholy people. That was his heart and his desire. It was always, how can I be with an unholy people? And now he's saying, everyone's going to know me. Not just the high priest from the least to the greatest. Everyone. This is mind-blowing if you're an Israelite. I get to have direct access to God like the high priest does? Yeah, you get access to God. You get to know him. Like they know him. God comes to you like he does to them. No longer needing mediating of sacrifices. No longer needing a Moses to go through. No longer needing a prophet or a high priest or a king to go through. They will all know me from the least to the greatest. Have you ever been a fan of someone? Have you ever, you know they say don't meet your heroes. Ever heard that phrase? Be careful, or not don't meet you, but just be careful to meet your heroes, because sometimes we build them up and then you meet them like, not quite what I thought they were. But if you've ever followed someone that you know about them, you've read about them, maybe you talk about them, and then you get the opportunity to meet them, it's like maybe your favorite band or artist and then getting an invite to go to the green room and spend some time with them. It's like Taylor Swift saying, you will all know me from the least to the greatest. Come with me all to my green room, and you sit and you have whatever Swifties do with Taylor. I don't know, like it's not my thing. But there's something about knowing about someone, about something, reading about them, writing about them, talking about them, being obsessed with them, and then actually meeting them. This is what God's saying. You've heard about me. Yeah, you've the priests and the prophets, they've told you about me. This is what God's like. This is what God, it's what God loves. This is what now I want you to meet me and know me for me. This is kind of what he's saying. You're invited to the green room. All of you are invited to the most disarming knowledge of me. And so the new covenant hints at a deeper relationship with God for everyone made possible. And then the third thing is total forgiveness. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. And up until that time, and even subsequently, even after this, every year they had very strict rules of sins and different offerings that would atone for sins and all the things they had to do. And God's saying, once and for all, I'm going to clear their wickedness and I'm not going to remember your sin no more. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know how often you dwell on your sin. But just take a minute to dwell on your sin. Maybe not even a minute. Let's take a few seconds. Think about all the things that you, in your estimation, have done wrong in your life. Think of all the ways that you've hurt people. Think of all the ways that you've done something that you've regretted, that you knew was wrong. Now, peel it back. Think of all the thoughts that you've had that you know are wrong. Think of all the intentions you have that you think are pure but are really wrong. Think of all that. Think of all gathering all out of that. I'm 46 years. I've got a lot of that to gather up. Some of you are younger, but you still have got a lot to gather up, okay? All of that. Now, think about the sins that you don't even know that you're going to commit tomorrow, the next week, the next year, God willing, the next 46 years. Not your intention, but you're going to do it. Think about how God knows all of that about all of us. And he says to you, I'm going to forgive all your sin and remember it no more. It's not how I'm going to view you. I know you're sinful. I know this side of heaven you're not going to be perfect, but that's not my defining view of you anymore. That is not what I'm going to hold over your head anymore. This is radical stuff. This is not just like, hey, Jeremiah, this is like a totally different framework for them to think and understand God. And so we come to, how is this all going to be possible? One word, Jesus. We come to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of the new covenant. It's amazing. We didn't plan this. Every first Sunday of the month, we do communion. But communion ties very, very intricately into the new covenant. Because in Luke chapter 22, at the Last Supper he has with his disciples, Jesus gets up. And he says this, this is cup holding the wine that he had at the time. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. You know his disciples know the works and words of Jeremiah. You know that they're what's going through your brain. Didn't Jeremiah say something? Didn't Ezekiel also say something about that? And now Jesus is basically connecting that to this. This is this moment, the new covenant. This cup in the new covenant is my blood. The early church recognized that Jesus fulfilled all of those covenants of old. Jesus was from Abram's family, bringing blessing to the world. Jesus is the faithful Israelite, the faithful Moses, perfectly obeying God's law where they didn't. Jesus is the king from David's line, establishing God's rule, God's reign, God's kingdom. And they saw very quickly that Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus spoke about it. They may be not fully understanding right now. You think their world's getting rocked, right? This leader they're following now is saying, I'm going to go die. But soon after his resurrection, they began to put pieces together. That's what your New Testament is all about, them putting pieces together. Like, this is a continuation of the old story, but in a very different way. And Jesus is the link to understand it all. And he's the link to understand the whole of what God's trying to tell us in Scripture. And so they began to put the pieces together. His death and his resurrection was the foundation of the new covenant. His blood poured out and the forgiveness of sins for people ratified the new covenant, was the way, was the sacrifice of all sacrifices that allowed us to receive the full forgiveness. Hebrews, it's a book of the Bible in the New Testament. It's actually a sermon, and a big part of the sermon is a reflection on Jeremiah 31. But I just want to read one verse of you, because that's a long sermon, and this doesn't need to be a longer sermon than it needs to be. And so Hebrews 9:15, it sums it up beautifully. It says, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenants. So Jesus' death paid the price. His resurrection proves the covenant's power. And then the third thing, the sending of his Holy Spirit. He promised the sending of his Holy Spirit. The Old Testament spoke that the sending of God's Spirit would mark a new way, a new day, a new covenant, if you will, with his people. And so the Spirit poured out in Pentecost marks us and seals us by this new covenant, offering us new life and new creation to all who believe. And so the Holy Spirit is the one that then writes the nature and the way and the will of God on our hearts. Jesus had an interesting conversation with one of the Jewish leaders and said, it's so radical, it's like being born again. That's how radical it is. We're not talking about just adding something to what was. We're talking about a whole different way. It's kind of like you're getting a whole different fresh start. It's like you being born again. But in the way that you're born again is you now have a different disposition towards God. You love God. You want to please him. Your inclination and desires are toward him. There's a power in you to actually obey. Now we do get tripped up, right? Because there's a part of us that still needs to die in the flesh. But there's something in us that wasn't in then that allows us to actually walk in the way and the will of God, increasingly in the light of his way and his will, as we see in Scripture. Ezekiel spoke about this as well, a contemporary of Jeremiah. Same thing though. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. God's word through Ezekiel tells us about this whole new way of relating to God. And so that's why Christianity, it's not so much a bunch of whole do's and don'ts and moral regulations and living in a certain way. Those are not unimportant. If our lifestyle doesn't change and reflect, then we're deceived, we're hypocrites, we understand that. But what God's saying is something fundamentally has got to start way deeper than what anyone can see. Because you can do the things and fool everyone, but not God. It's the Pharisees at the time. You can do the stuff in your own strength. It's exhausting. I don't know why you try, but many people do try. You can do the stuff thinking that that's how you're going to get to God. But Christianity comes along and says that's not at all how we get to God. No one can get to God. God has to come to us. But here's the good news. He desired to come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's end off. What are some implications and applications for you? And then I'm looking forward to this moment. We do it every month, but today I'm particularly looking forward to this moment because we get to say, God, I step into that new covenant again. I thank you for the grace. We were singing about grace today. It's amazing how God just lined up things today. We don't sometimes plan that at all. So my question to you and I is, what gospel are you following? What good news are you following? Every single one of us, whether you're religious or not religious, are following some form of a promise, whatever that promise is, success, approval, comfort, power, significance, love, whatever promise, and then there's a certain path that that promise has you on to pursue. At school, I remember in high school, there was a particular good news path of approval and popularity. And the promise was popularity, and there were certain paths to that. One path was be really good in academic excellence, right? If you were really good at sports, you probably were on a good path to popularity. Or you excelled in academics, you were on a path of popularity, at least with people who held that in the same view. Okay? People who didn't hold that same promise were like, that's not. There was even a path that if you wanted to be seen as popular, like, I don't care, like, I'm a Gen Xer, screw it all, and, like, be seen kind of like as a screw the system, I don't care about academics or any sport, that was a path that you could be on and get involved in different things. And I did all those paths, actually, at different stages in high school. I was kind of good at academics, kind of good at sport, and kind of good at, like, the dropout kind of thing. It just gets more sophisticated as we get older. So what's your promise? What's the promise that wakes you up every morning? What's the promise what's driving you? Every religion has a promise. Every religion has a path. Christianity has a promise. Christianity has a path. The question you got to ask yourself about the gospel, you're believing in the gospel, who's paying the price? Because in almost all those other scenarios, you have to pay the price. You want to succeed? Great, that's the promise. When you get successful, people are going to admire you. And so you want that, this is what you're going to have to do, is you're going to have to cut every corner to get that. You're going to have to be merciless with people that get in your way, and you're going to go for it. You've got to pay the cost. You've got to sacrifice. You're going to have to sacrifice whatever it is to get to that promise. But if you do it, you will achieve that promise, whatever that promise is. All religions, you want to get to God? Great. This is what needs to happen if you want to get to God. Do this, this, da, da, da. Christianity comes along, says, no, you can try all that, but this doesn't impress God one bit. In fact, it reinforces our need for a Savior. So where other Gospels might say, work harder, try harder, prove yourself, and maybe you'll be accepted, Jesus comes along and says, it is finished. I paid the price. Now walk in total forgiveness, total freedom, and restored relationship, partnership with God. That's it. So the second question then is, how is your relationship with God? How would you quantify and qualify your relationship with God? If God through Jeremiah says, from the least to the greatest, can know me, and that word know is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's know someone. Think about a marriage covenant. Think about the intimate knowledge a husband and wife should have of one another, that kind of knowledge. How is your relationship with God? And is there a gap today? And the good news is if there's probably gaps in all of our relationships with God. And God's desire still is that all may know me from the least to the greatest. You know, sometimes Christianity can feel burdensome. But if it's been a long time where Christianity has felt burdensome for you, rather a duty than a joy, perhaps it's time for you to rediscover the good news of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ and the partnership that God calls you to. Like, he really does the heavy lifting in the relationship. Make no mistake. He has done all the heavy lifting in our relationship. And then number three, are you experiencing Jesus' total forgiveness? Maybe you're very well aware. Maybe you dwell a lot on your sin. Maybe that was a very easy exercise for you way back then. You're very acutely aware. Maybe you have guilt. Maybe you have a lot of shame of stuff you've done. But if you're a follower of Jesus, if you look to Jesus, how can you and I hold on to stuff that he's forgiven? And I do believe that he does want to set people free here today, that you are racked with guilt or shame, or struggle with forgiveness. How are you and I going to be able to forgive others who have sinned against us if we haven't yet first received the forgiveness that God has freely and willingly extended to us through Jesus? All right, the new covenant. So it's not just a doctrine. It is a doctrine, but it's not just a doctrine to understand. It's a reality to live into and out of. And the invitation is for all of us, whether maybe for the first time or for the umpteenth time, for us to take a step towards and in and say, I'm in. Thank you, Jesus. I receive. I recognize my need. I recognize my shortcoming. I recognize all the things that I have tried and attempt that fall short, and I recognize it's all what you've done in your attempt to draw close to me. And so it is with great joy that I take your body and I drink your blood, metaphorically speaking, here today. But I am signing up with you again. I am renewing my vows of this side of the covenant with you again. Knowing full well I will fail in some way, and you know that too, but it's not contingent on that. It's contingent on what you've done. And you're always faithful, always trustworthy, and you will always forgive a contrite heart. And so as I pass it off to Sheila, she leads us into our communion moment today, I would encourage you. Maybe you're not couldn't call yourself a Christian, but that sounds like good news to you. Then maybe for the first time today, not just by praying a prayer, but by actually taking communion, you're saying, Jesus, you're my leader. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. You're my King. You're the promise at the end of the path. You're the path too. And you paid the price for me. And so let me pray, and then I will take it over. So, Father, we do thank you. The words of Jeremiah, spoken and written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, still seem to have incredible relevance to us today. Because we do recognize all the ways that we misplace our trust and chase after things that are godlike but fail in being truly what you've created us for, and that's relationship with you, partnership with you. But we thank you, God, through the words of your prophets and through ultimately your Son, Jesus Christ, you made a way, a new covenant, a new relationship that we could have a radical internal to external transformation. God, that we could somehow come to a place to know you face to face, the holiness of God, but yet somehow we are clean enough to meet you face to face, to walk with you all our days. And that you promised to forgive all our sin, cleanse all our wickedness, and remember it no more, that that's not going to be the defining thing in our relationship. And so I pray today, Father, that good news would come to every heart here. As we go to our communion moment, Lord, as we go to the weightiness of this moment, that we don't treat it lightly, taking your body and your blood. But it's a great delight for us, for those of us who recognize we fall short in so many ways. But we are thankful for a new covenant and a new Savior and a new way of relating to you. For your glory, our joy.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.